You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, November 15th. My pleasure to have in the studio my friend Father Tom Galloway. Father Tom is the pastor of St. Andrew's Orthodox Church here in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from, St. Andrew's Antiochian Orthodox Church. And he comes on once a month, and pleased to have him this morning, even on short notice yesterday. Father Tom, good morning.
Good morning. Yeah, I always get such a long notice to prepare for these things.
I gave you several options this time.
Well, you might as well go ahead and take it and get it on, because we got a topic that might be suitable for today. So,
all right. And that topic is?
Since today, November the 15th, starts the season of Advent in the Orthodox Church, I thought since that might be the topic we were going to discuss, let's go ahead and do it.
So, now, did the Orthodox use the term Advent?
We borrowed it.
There's a few things we have worth borrowing.
Yes, there are those who will be very critical in the Orthodox Church of the Latinization of Orthodoxy. But we kind of use both nomenclatures, a manner of speaking. The word Advent actually comes from the Latin.
Right.
I believe it's Adventus, meaning coming. The Greek equivalent would be parousia, which people know from the New Testament studies, the parousia of the Lord. And it really reveals, I think, a lot of the heart and direction of the season. But because it means simply translated the coming. So really, the season of Advent, or that in which more properly in the Orthodox Church we refer to as the Nativity Fast, is a season that is a season of preparation. On the one hand, it's a season of preparation for obviously get ourselves geared up spiritually in tune, directed towards the birth of the Nativity, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that great celebration. But on the second hand, the other hand, implicitly there's also the idea of preparing. And that of the coming, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where I think the Greek word is much more explicit to that. The idea of the parousia, the idea of the coming, reflects that direction towards having ourselves in tune, directed, and prepared for the second coming and the judgment of our Lord.
Y'all get a jump on Catholics in terms of that preparation, because our Advent will start. Of course, it's a little bit of a... Now, is the November 15th date, so it's not a movable date. It's a fixed date. Whereas in the Catholic Church, a week from Sunday, this year it's the 27th, but it can be any of several days toward the end of November, beginning of December.
Well, one of the things we like to do is contrast and compare between East and West on this program.
Friendly rivalry.
Yes, and... I think it's interesting to note. I wanted to share these thoughts with your listeners, because I'm assuming, since this is Catholic radio, there's a preponderance of Catholic listeners to this station. Actually, the dates of Advent has moved around culturally. In fact, in the West, two of the liturgical rites, which are no longer, shall we say, independently operating. The Ambrosian Rite, which was associated with St. Ambrose in Milan, and also the Mozarabic Rite of Spain, and some of the early practices. Well, when I say early, I'm talking 5th century in what is Gaul, modern France. The date of Advent and our date of Advent were pretty corresponding. The nickname for the Advent fast, as it originated in the West, and this is some of the earliest evidence of it. You know, I like to give the historical perspective.
Absolutely.
its nickname, we have one in the, a different one in the East, but it was nicknamed St. Martin's Fast. And it began, St. Martin's Day was November 11th.
Right.
So it began on the Sunday immediately after St. Martin's Day. So that's why it received its nickname. And so it corresponded about the same length as that which was practiced in the Byzantine churches. Even at that time, much of southern Italy and Sicily and all were all Byzantine Rite churches. So it corresponded pretty good. You know, I don't know exactly when the change occurs, but when the Roman Rite, they had the practice of Advent develop, they had shortened it. They shortened it to, which was going to be four Sundays. And as you had mentioned earlier, as we first came in, that this year it starts on November 27th. Because that is the, because needing four Sundays, it is, it starts on the Sunday closest to St. Andrew's Day in the West. That's the calculation. Also, for your listeners, if they don't necessarily read their Sunday bulletins, if it's in there, that is when the ecclesiastical or church year begins for those in the Roman Rite. And because of that, that's when many other churches, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, and some of the offshoots of the Roman Catholic Church begin their ecclesiastical years as well. In the East, the nickname was St. Philip's Fast, because yesterday, the 14th, is the day of St. Philip. So that's what kind of its nickname. And we start always on a fixed date, not a movable system as in the West.
Is this St. Philip the Apostle or the Deacon?
No, the Apostle.
Okay.
The Deacon is celebrated in October.
So I think we celebrate St. Philip on a different day as Roman Catholics.
So it's all, you know, one of the contrasts is that we have a fixed date every year. You know that it's going to start on November the 15th every year, and that, you know, the season is one a little more joyous than the solemnity of Great Lent for us, but nonetheless has elements that are no longer in the Western tradition. Most notably is that, and this really is a contrast to compare, in the Western church, there is very little fasting that is done, increasingly so. It's been increasingly minimalized. Well, in the East, we still have a very strong sense of fasting at any of our seasons. We have four different fasting seasons in the Eastern church. And it's in, when you talk about great contrast, when you talk about sort of the conflict with the world, is that we have a fast during the holiday party season.
Right. Well, and let's talk about what the nature of the fast is. It is not, the fasting can, certainly is a year-round practice that can be observed by anyone in the Catholic tradition. I was just reading in one of the Catholic canons, does not list Advent as a penitential season. It's a season of preparation, but it's not officially listed as one of the penitential seasons. But it is in the Orthodox tradition.
Well, yes, I would say so to a degree, which is very interesting because that is a change of the Roman tradition. The dominant color for liturgically in in the Roman Rite is that of purple,
right?
Okay, which is the also the color of Lent and penance,
right?
Okay,
and royalty.
So it just kind of, okay, immediately you're already struck by that. Wait a minute, it's not a fasting season, but we're already looking fasting, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Second of all, fasting was an element of the practices of the West, but they were actually slowly sort of relaxed. And then I think it was 1917. They were eventually dropped.
That was with the Code of Canon Law, I believe, in 1917.
It was dropped as being a fasting season. So, you know, there was a gradual shift and change that occurred in the Roman West.
We had to enjoy all those holiday parties.
Well, they really kind of sometimes conflict with the very spirit of the nature preparing.
No doubt.
for it. And some of the holiday parties, especially the holiday office party, I think it's a good conflict and a good contrast
oh, sure.
with the world.
What is the nature of the Orthodox? We got about a minute, a little over a minute. The nature of the Orthodox fast during this season. What is it an everyday fast? Is it particular days, particular foods that you fast from?
I would say that it's comparable, but not exactly. And the tone, the spirit, the direction is not exactly the same as you would have it in Great Lent. Although we sort of dittoed it. I mean, what we were trying to turn away from, as we do in Great Lent, from very fleshly foods, all right? And this is where the real conflict of a holiday party comes in, was that we would fast from meat and dairy, okay? Eggs and poultry would be included in that. If you possible, through the duration of the fast. If you do those types of things, you really enjoy the feast on the feast day.
Fish permissible?
Yes, I think it's a little more relaxed. People would those who would be more monastically minded would argue against it. Particularly, just same as with the Lenten season.
We're going to have to continue this on the other
right,
side of the break.
Let's flip the page.
Absolutely, Father Tom Galloway, my good friend, Orthodox priest. If you got a question or a comment, 573-4BREAD-4. We'll be right back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Past the hour. Here with my friend Father Tom Galloway, Orthodox priest, channeling his inner rock drummer. Is there some past life here, Father? You were
you always like to tell on me, don't you?
Hey, I was thinking about you yesterday because I think yesterday was the 46th anniversary, I believe, of the crash that killed the Marshall football team. You're from that area of the country up a little north into the West Virginia panhandle and a Marshall fan. Do you remember that well?
Oh, yeah, I do. I was in, actually, I went and was not at Marshall at that particular time. I went shortly after, and I had known some of the survivors, well, not the survivors of the crash. I mean, those who did not go.
Right.
Most notably, if you've seen the Marshall movie called We Are Marshall.
Did you like that film?
I did. I was critical of it. There's some a few little inconsistencies or bad casting. First of all, I'm just going to say this for those who happen to be film fans. Matthew McConaughey played Jack Lingle, the coach. Jack Lingle was not that crazy. He was outgoing, yes, but he was not that crazy. He made him far more idiosyncratic, I think, in a way. I was actually at Jack Lingle's baptism.
Really?
I must tell you, Jack Lingle and his family in Easter 1974, at Easter celebration, he and his family were all admitted baptism into the Roman Catholic Church. I just wanted to say that to you. That spiritual side of Jack Lingle, of course, is nowhere near that film, okay?
Right.
Second of all, there is no diner in Huntington, West Virginia, where the film was partially made, named Boone's. It's sort of a composite of probably, you can kind of guess where they were going with it, of two or three restaurants in town, okay? It was kind of a composite. So you wouldn't, you know. And then thirdly, I kept telling my wife the whole time when they introduced Reggie Oliver as a quarterback, you know, the young quarterback was a freshman who did not go on the trip. Reggie was still quarterbacking at Huntington when I went to Marshall. And I said immediately, I turned to her and said, the casting was way too short, and he certainly isn't built like Reggie was. Reggie Oliver is a great guy, and I personally knew him throughout my Huntington experience. After Marshall, he went and played in the World Football League, which people probably don't remember if they don't remember the 70s. And
Larry Zonka.
There was a lot of great players that came out of the World Football League. He played in the World Football League, did some pros, then came back and coached for a while there in Huntington. And in fact, he coached at Huntington High School directly across the street from the store I was managing in my former life. It was near and dear. Everybody in West Virginia was touched. It was a almost unbelievable experience for the whole state. Devastating. I mean, devastating to that lower Ohio Valley region around Huntington.
Sure.
And a great moment of faith testing went on throughout, I think, the Huntington community, which was a very church-going, church-involved city. Was Huntington. And I can say, yes, like I said, I wasn't a student at that moment of the crash. I went right in the aftermath after they had opened the new Memorial Student Center, and there's a memorial fountain for that crash. And, of course, prominently in the sort of circular lobby plaza there at the Student Center was, of course, pictures of the team and things, you know. So the presence of that, the experience, and many of the students who did go through it were all still part of the university when I was there.
I'm sure when we approach 2020 and the 50th anniversary, there'll be a lot of remembrances, I'm sure, as well. So,
well, just as a follow-up note, of course, We Are Marshall was a commercially successful and a wonderful movie, I think, projecting the spirit and the power, I think, of that region and you know, the dynamism of the people, resilience of the people there. But there was a PBS film that really tells the true story of it. It was marketed on PBS, and it's a wonderful story. It's called From Ashes to Glory. I would really recommend if people could find that, or maybe it's online. From Ashes to Glory, I think it won several awards.
Really?
It was a very award-winning film. Going through, it's more of a documentary, but a very extremely well done. Sort of in the, not quite, but very much sort of the Ken Burns style of looking at an issue. And it also plays a tribute that Marshall, if you noticed in that film, We Are Marshall, was a terrible football team. They took anybody as well. They tried to grab walk-ons, whatever. They were trying to field a team, and they were not good throughout the 70s. I mean, my senior year, we'd beat Miami of Ohio, which was fairly highly ranked at the time. And they stormed the field like they had won the bowl game. it was a very interesting experience. Phil Simms, who, you know, went on to win the Super Bowl, you know, quarterbacked over here at Morehead.
That's right, Morehead State University.
Used to be our big rival at the time. We were in a different conference alignment. And Phil Simms never beat Marshall, which has got to be in his crawl, because we were not good. We were not good. However, Ashes to Glory chronicles at the end, they make a statement that we went from being the worst football program in the country in the 70s. In the 90s, Marshall was the winningest football program in college football. It's something it's under the radar. People don't, if you ask that in a trivia contest, everyone would lose. They were the winningest program and won more championships and things through in the 90s than anybody else.
Pruitt, wasn't that the coach?
Very good.
Yeah.
Very good coach.
Absolutely.
I don't know if the restaurant's still there, but it used to bear his name, but there's a fine steakhouse, Pruitt Steakhouse, that they named after him in Huntington, which is a good place to stop by.
Wow. Well, we'll get back to Advent, too, and we'll talk about the contrast between the disciplined Orthodox and the lax Catholics.
Mm. Well, I think it's whatever kind of tone you set. One of the things that is becoming, it's funny, I had somebody once tell me that, you know, all of this monastic asceticism doesn't fit very well in the American psyche. And I said, really? And they go, yeah, it's always. And I said, that's kind of the point. You know, sometimes you have to make a struggle with the world, not simply try to go with the world.
Right.
This goes in lifestyle, in ethics, in morals, in everything. And if you're not somehow being trained to be strong, if you're not taught to somehow address temptations and defeat them, you're run over by the world like a Mack truck.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think of that verse from St. Paul, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's really where, in many ways, it
starts.
We
are to conform into the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay. You know, when you look at these kinds of seasons, the gospel last Sunday for us in the Orthodox Church was about the rich lawyer. Okay. And he approaches Jesus. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One of those little testing scenarios. You can just imagine this with all the attorneys I know. And then Jesus gives him the straight answer. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament, which would be germane to being a pious Jew. Jesus summarized them and distilled them to two. You are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole body, your whole self. Then you love your neighbor as yourself. He then goes on to speak about the Good Samaritan.
Well, here's where, let me just jump in. This is where the lawyer needs to know when to, you know, there's a principle in the practice of law, particularly trial law, that as a lawyer, you never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to, right? So don't say, and who is my neighbor? Because
that's the follow-up.
You could have just walked away and said, I love my neighbor. Yeah, my neighbor. He's like me. I love my neighbor. Then he has to ask the question, and Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which blows up the whole idea of who your neighbor is.
So what's one of the sort of hidden elements in that story? A hidden element is, here you have, and it's just like us. Here we coming to the priest, we're coming to the church, we're coming to something. You're walking into a teacher, speaking to a teacher of any nature, and you say, what do I have to do to get an A in this course? And then you hear, what do I have to do to get a B in this course? what do I have to do just to pass this course? It's like we always try to seek out, as human beings, our nature is to try to get away with what we can and to do the minimal.
Right.
Or we like rules. And this is one of the contrasting differences between us. We like rules that say that this is if you do this, you have fulfilled your obligation. And we make it as minimal as possible. So on the one hand,
we call them the precepts of the church.
We are so proud of our rules, but then we want people to conform to the least they can do about them simultaneously.
Have confession once a year, you know.
You know, those things were brought about for one reason. That was just to prove you even had a heartbeat. It wasn't what you're supposed to do. It's just to prove, do you have a pulse spiritually or not? You know, you see a rule, something like you have to take confession once a year, you have to take communion once a year at Easter time, and you're going, you know, this is so minimal, you know, so minimalistic. The point of this story.
You do have to go to Mass every week.
Pardon?
You do have to go to Mass every week.
Yeah, I heard you got a rule about that.
I'm not saying everybody follows it. We'll be back on the other side of the break with my good friend, Father Tom Galloway.
Amen.
We'll be back in just a minute.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hey.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, November 15th. Here with my friend Father Tom Galloway, Orthodox priest and pastor of St. Andrew's Orthodox Church here in Lexington, where we broadcast from, monthly guest. Here it's they're beginning their
nativity fast.
That's right. Not though they may use
commonly
the word
called Advent.
That's right. Which
well, for instance, I'll take another borrowed word. Even for those who may be very anti-Catholic, the word Christmas.
Do you find that in Orthodoxy? People who are very anti-Catholic.
A few. There are a few. Yes, there are a few. But most of what I'm speaking about is mostly the general population.
Sure, oh yeah.
There's a residual. Whenever you get into church discussions, it surfaces. There's some sort of residual prejudice about Catholicism. And it's generally out of misunderstanding. I'm teaching an OLLI course. That's the Osher Lifelong Learning Institute with the University of Kentucky. And I've been trying to get people to tackle this when they have preconceptions.
Right, sure.
And It's been a very interesting experience. Just to get back to finish up about the story of the Good Samaritan, contrasting with the lawyer is looking for what rule, what minimum, what can I get away with and still be self-satisfied, great spiritually. The story of the Good Samaritan is so humbling because Jesus totally disarms him by saying it's not the minimalism and it's not the rule. And, you know, he goes down where it's, you know, the priest, because, you know, the priest is concerned about cultic purity. Okay, mm-hmm. You know that. And the Levite, it's all about nationalism and identity. He doesn't have anything owed to humanity. To the Good Samaritan, the complete opposite enemy, and shows that it's not the minimalism, it's the maximalism that this man is willing to go through to assist this individual who fell among thieves. Mm. And what does Jesus turn and tell the lawyer? Go and do likewise. Mm. Really showing that, and this is part of the lesson, I think, for the whole season that we're in now, is that to be the most human, the most fully sense of ourselves, humanity, is to be most Christ-like, who was the most fullest human being that ever was, who was the incarnate word that dwelt among us, and therefore leading us to the most godlike existence we can have.
Yeah, it's sin that dehumanizes us.
Precisely. Yeah. And I think that's the mark that, you know, it destroys us. It removes us farther from God. And these seasons punctuate the church year as kind of little wake-up calls, trying to direct our thoughts, and to kind of draw us back into the true self. Okay, the true self we should be, the fullest we should be.
Well, and that's the important thing even about, you know, we talk about fasting. I mean, fasting is not an end in itself. You know, the reason you fast is to develop your hunger for ultimate things. And it's not simply about doing without for its own sake. It's that we might be stirred to...
Yes, and you have those who want to make these kinds of practices ends in themselves.
Right.
Again, perverting it to make it some sort of self-satisfied sense. This isn't the church's approach. You know, we just last Sunday celebrated the day of St. John Chrysostom. And on St. John Chrysostom's comments on this type of behavior, because he was somebody on the one hand who had a pretty good tune as he got older about the human nature. And as a youth, he had practiced a lot of asceticism. Then later, he was a little critical of the misled asceticism of his youth. And he said, you know, ultimately, what is fasting? You know, fasting is to really ultimately train us, lead us for the ultimate fast, then is to fast from sin.
Mm.
What's the origin? People say, why are you guys so into this stuff about? You always got to fast or fast days on a calendar. I said, look, you know, that's one of the first commands of God. People said, what do you mean? No, it's well, fasting. Well, read the Bible. First commands of God. He tells Adam and Eve, you know, you can have everything else, but you can't have this tree. Hmm. Do not eat of this fruit. You know, our fall as human beings, think about this, came because of what? Food. What's most of our weaknesses? And it's symbolic of all sin. That's why they talk about the hungers, the passions that many of the church fathers speak of. These hungers in our life, they're symbolized by food. You know, we even talk about, oh, look at that dessert. It looks so decadent. We like, you know, we talk in this language without realizing it.
So let me call the elephant in the room, okay?
Yeah.
Y'all have your nativity fast, November 15th. It's fixed date. No fleshly food.
What are you going to do about Thanksgiving?
I read your mind.
Well, this is where the calendar comes into a very interesting perspective. For those who in the Orthodox world, you know, we use two. And different Orthodox members of our family, some follow the Gregorian calendar, which is the general one of our society, coming from Pope Gregory. Okay, that's been what's called the New Style calendar. The other
what's like 12 days difference or something
13,
like that. 13. Well, when they write a check, they still put the.
But then, that's for ecclesiastical use.
Right.
And then, you know, there are those who follow the old style calendar. Sometimes you'll see, and you know, new or old marked in our books, in which they will follow the still the calendar, which many of the early church calculations were all done on, and that's the Julian calendar. When I got married, my wife's Serbian, and the Serbian communities, both overseas and throughout the world, followed the Julian calendar. She never celebrated the 25th of December in her life for Christmas until we got married. It was a whole different mind-shifting experience for her, okay? And there are times when she wants to quote when certain things are. Her immediate response is always, from her childhood, to use the old calendar dates, okay? If you follow the old-style calendar, Thanksgiving is a non-issue. It's not in the Nativity fast, ever. Think about that. It's only it presents a problem for those who follow the New Style calendar.
Right.
And they were talking about the Orthodox Church. I know that it probably it happened earlier, you know, on smaller levels, but I know nationally probably at least 50 years ago. I heard it quoted 40-some years ago as being normal practice now. That for and to be with our fellow citizens in the United States, that Orthodox were, you know, in a sense, if you wish to do that for the great celebration of Thanksgiving, which is an American, very American holiday, and be with the American community to do so, and then to use up whatever leftovers you have and resume the fast. Because on the one hand, you know, we realize where we are.
Sure.
We also realize, and people say, oh, you break the rule. Well, you know what? That's because you're looking at it as a rigidity more than the spirit in which it was intended. And if I know people that have maybe a wonderful seafood dinners instead. I would say those are the minority, but I do know of them who still keep both. And their dinner at Thanksgiving is still festive. And I know some churches that have sponsored such celebrations. I wouldn't say that that is, however, the average or the norm of most parishes in the United States. We like Thanksgiving. Orthodox people, why? And I noticed in a lot of Orthodox bulletins, and I'm old and crotchety now, okay? And I'm a little critical. I see that as many times churches have adopted having services, but not necessarily having liturgies on that day. I, on the other hand, believe that if there's any day, weekday, to pick to have a liturgy, it's Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Because the very word Eucharist, meaning Thanksgiving. So I have a liturgy.
We'd like to go to Mass on Thanksgiving Day.
You know, I did that when my father was a boy, and intermittently I did it some throughout life, but I've come to the point that when I would go home to my mother's, I would always seek out a church to go to a liturgy that day.
For some reason, we always have the same gospel every year on the Mass on Thanksgiving Day. It's the 10 lepers, you know, and the one who comes back to say thanks.
And are you?
I think we could mix it up a little bit.
Are you complaining?
Yeah. I wanted something. I don't know. Why can we put that on a cycle too? You know.
Yeah. Well, we like to have fixed readings on fixed occasions, and guess what? We share that. That's the gospel we use.
Is it? All right.
On Thanksgiving Day. And it's nice now. You know, we've had...
I would imagine myself as a preacher. I mean, how many different angles can you take on that gospel? You know, I mean...
Well, you see, this is the difference when we have resources. You know, you can always talk about epistles, too. You can talk about... We have a great deal of... verses and things from our Vesper services and our Matin services and things that serve as great fuel for sermons. We actually have, and people think sometimes, are you guys like frozen liturgically? No, we deal, we write, we still, there are new compositions coming out all the time in the Orthodox world. In fact, too many sometimes for choirs to absorb. We actually have a wonderful, like the Great Vesper service for Thanksgiving is a wonderful service. And it's full of all great verses in tune with the concept of Thanksgiving.
Very nice.
So we have responded to the occasion.
We'll be back in just a minute. I'm here with Father Tom Galloway, Orthodox priest. 573-4BREAD-4 if you've got a question or a comment. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Tuesday, November 15th. Blessed to have in the studio my good friend, Father Tom Galloway. Crotchety as he is, cantankerous, Orthodox priest. You're kind of like the guy, well, there's two of them, in the balcony and the Muppets. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm. Yes. My wife would probably concur with that.
But it always makes for great conversation.
You know, when we got married, my wife had a wonderful statement. She looked at me and she says, you know, this was in the first month or so we were married. She looked at me and she says, you know, my job in life is to keep you humble. And if I have ever strayed from that path, my wife has been there to be the conscience of the Lord. So
wives are good that way, aren't they?
Yeah, she's a blessed woman. She just had her birthday on Sunday.
A happy birthday.
So we had a wonderful dinner out last night and celebrating her birthday.
Well, happy birthday, and I appreciate you coming on. I know you look at it as an opportunity to evangelize me, so...
Well, you know, we never give up hope that you will complete your journey.
What is it? I heard some Orthodox church somewhere, I said... to people like me who became Catholic from a Protestant background, you know, and what was the we're the church you thought you were joining.
You know, I have never used that line, but I think I will now.
I'm glad I could help you.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I do appreciate that. So I'm not sure what
I haven't given up trying to make you a papist either, by the way.
Been there, done that.
We'll get you back in. If we made you Pope, would that make the difference?
Oh, you don't want me as Pope. You don't want me as Pope. I'd actually straighten things out and work for real justice. I don't think the church is ready for me.
And that's maybe a good topic for another show, is what papal name you would choose. Pope Nicholas, we were talking off the air. You know, y'all love St. Nicholas.
St. Nicholas is most beloved. He's an Eastern saint, and he's most beloved. He's got to be one of the most. That's why when we did our iconostasis, or icon screen at our church, I did two particular saints on the ends, the corners, because they're most cross-culturally the most revered saints of the Orthodox world, as well as known and revered in the West, with a lot of connections. And I chose St. George, the great martyr, and then Oh, I chose St. Nicholas, Archbishop Myron Lysia. We call him the Wonder Worker. And St. Nicholas is very evoked. In fact, you know St. Nicholas, if you walk into many taxi cabs in an Orthodox country, his medal, his medallion, or his icon is in the car.
Really?
For travels, for everything. I mean, we love St. Nicholas.
And he wasn't always jolly either.
No, he was. you know, there really is a great. He doesn't have a great corpus of writings as some of the saints do, but he has a tremendous personification of life and the faith. He's patron saint of pawnbrokers. Okay. People say, well, how do you know that? Well, you look at the three little gold balls as a symbol of a pawn shop. They all come from the three bags of gold from St. Nicholas. You know, he helped save women off from having, when they were going to get married, they didn't have dowries to get them married. Saved them off from girls being turned out for prostitution on the streets. He did all kinds of stuff. He was so benevolent with children and with charities, he became the patron saint of children. He has been invoked and has done a number of miracles dealing with travel and seafarers. Every Greek ship, okay, pays homage to St. Nicholas. Greeks are great sailors everywhere in trade. St. Nicholas is very, very revered.
He also showed how you deal with a heretic, too.
Well, you know what? I've told this story to my class at the university, is that when you read the accounts of the First Ecumenical Council, 325 in Nicaea, the one that produced much of the creed, the heretic Arius was there spouting off again his theories that Jesus was not really divine Son of God in the sense we would know it. After many days of listening to these diatribes, Nicholas had enough. And he was so filled with outrage at the blasphemy of Arius. He entered the floor of the council and, well, you might say in colloquial terms, decked him. And, you know, when my children heard that story, they have really rallied around behind St. Nicholas. They heard that as a child because it shows also his humanity. So that young people understand the moral of the story. He was suspended for that as well. Okay. So the church never said it was right. But it's a great sense of church lore that, you know, yeah, his humanity did come out and his zeal for the Lord was witnessed.
Do y'all put stuff in shoes, you know, on for St. Nicholas? December 6th, is that your day?
We did that with our children, although that's not an Orthodox, Native Orthodox custom. Orthodox never heard of it. But it comes from
something else you borrowed?
It comes from Holland. Okay, it comes from Holland, and it's interesting enough that even a lot of Protestants who threw out saints or didn't want to, you know, they like that, so they kept it. You know, just like the Swedes are also big about St. Lucy's Day, but they pretty much de-emphasized everything else. You know,
St. Patrick's Day,
St. Patrick's Day among some of the Protestants. It's weird. They keep certain ones. You know, one thing before we leave, I just wanted to share this verse with you because I think a great deal of people, both Catholics and Orthodox, are always being faced, particularly when you come to this season. In the Protestant psyche, this is the only role of the Virgin Mary, is that she pops up on the covers of Christmas cards, tenderly holding the Christ child. That's about her entire relegated role in most of these churches.
Right.
Okay. And whenever you want to start talking about Mary, they all of a sudden you watch people get nervous when you talk about Mary. A lot of your Protestant neighbors or whatever, they have a knee-jerk reaction. I just wanted to share this. First of all, it's normative in Christianity to have a reverence of Mary. The vast majority of Christians do. And when you talk about things like being ever virgin and someone pipes up and says, but in the Bible, it says, you know, his brothers and sisters, you know, well, never is there a testimony that any of these children are Mary's children. It's a very interesting connection. And there is more evidence to show they weren't. I wanted to tell you that in the initial Reformation, such far-flung leaders as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Heinrich Zwingli, and John Wesley.
Yeah.
Okay, for our Methodist brothers and sisters.
I used to be one of them.
All believed, okay? All of them had a reverence for Mary and paid her respect. All of them had a sometimes individual love of her. And all of them believed in the ever virginity of marriage, as was the terminology used since the Fifth Ecumenical Council. And one of the things I wanted to leave with everyone with in this season is a verse from the Holy Scriptures, since we are in a Bible proof texting culture of religion. And it comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, okay? And it's the second verse, all right? And it's following up a section in 43 about the East Gate, and it's from the East in which the Lord will come, the presence of God returns to the temple. And then it says here, we see it as a prophecy, where it says, "He said and said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, and therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit.'" You know, this is a prophecy when you follow up from 43 about the entrance of the Messiah through the East and coming in. The church fathers have always saw this as even a prophecy about the Virgin Mary. And as we spoke about the temple in 43 and 44, you're seeing that Mary is actually the temple and the presence of the God in our lives. We profess sometimes mentally, we mouth these creeds in church where it says, you know, we believe that he is both God and man, truly God and truly man. But we don't take into account what really adjoins us to God. Her womb, as one of our hymns says, it was more spacious than the heavens. Imagine taking the very word of God from whom creation was spoke into your womb. That's the ramifications of the Annunciation. And that she becomes a dwelling place of God. And so she's referred to as a temple. And also she is the one, if truly we are united with God, the divinity, of course, beyond, you know, we know the source. How is she connected to humanity? Is by her blood, her flesh. So when someone walked into our church one day and said, "Why do you guys have these pictures of Mary?" And she's holding the Christ child. And one of our older women looked and says, "That's just not a picture of Mary. That's Jesus and his mother." What do you have against his mother?
That's pretty good.
So,
Father Tom Galloway, can you give us a 20-second prayer?
Perhaps even a little shorter. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thou who has adorned the vaults of heaven with the stars has been well pleased to be born as a babe. And thou who holds the ends of the earth in the shallow hand art laid in a manger of dumb beasts. O make ready, O Bethlehem, let the manger be prepared. Let the cave show its welcome. Truth has come. The shadow has passed away. Born of a virgin, God has appeared to men. Formed as we are, and making God-like the garment he has put on. For Adam is renewed with Eve, and they call out, "Thy good pleasure has appeared on earth to save our kind."
Amen. Been a pleasure, Father Tom. Thank you. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Sorry,
I think we lost about the last 20 seconds there, but that's all.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.